study in how to know the will of God. We started it last Sunday night and using both PowerPoint as well as, of course, Scripture. And it's important for everyone to have a grasp and an understanding in knowing about the will of God, not only for yourself, but most of you at one time or another have maybe a child or a grandchild or someone you know who is talking about the will of God, wanting to know the will of God. And it's important for us to be able to take the Scripture and help them in that area, pointing out what the Scripture has to say and making decisions that are correct and making sure that our advice is totally in line with Scripture. A lot of times I have people come and they'll share things that have been shared with them, and it's like a feel-good type thing or someone that wants to agree with the individual so that they feel better, but not good, solid Bible-based information that should have been given to them. And so it's important for us all to have a handle on that. So if you can be here for that tonight, and at the same time, we'll be having communion this evening too. So in both those areas, we'll finish that study on the will of God, and it'll be a shorter message as we finish that and then go into the Lord's Supper this evening. So I hope you can come and be a special part of that. Well, tonight they're talking about, or later this afternoon, about some snow. Anybody remember what that is? I had a person who's been spending a lot of time in Florida mentioning snow this morning in a very negative fashion, as though, oh no. And I'm actually at the point, I'm going to say this real carefully, but I kind of am looking forward a little bit to some snow. So doesn't have to be a lot, doesn't have to cause everybody not to be able to come to church or everybody not to be able to get out of your driveways, but just to kind of, once the leaves are gone, it's kind of nice. The snow kind of purifies everything, being all white and pretty, and we'll look forward to that. We might as well look forward to it. It's going to happen anyway, so it's one of those things. Speaking of that, I read this week about a man who was a very qualified TV meteorologist, but he did a terrible job at forecasting the weather. He became something of a local joke when a newspaper began keeping record of his predictions and did a story that showed he had been wrong almost 300 times in a single year. That sounds normal to me. I don't know. It seems like with a lot of the predictions we get, it's the only job you can have, be consistently wrong and still get paid for it. But once that came out in the paper, they said because of the bad press, he was fired from his job. He eventually moved to another part of the country and applied for a similar job at another TV station. The job application, or the person looking at the application, asked him to state the reason for his leaving his previous position. And he answered the question such in this way. I'll have to admit, he had quick wit. He said, "The climate didn't agree with me." And I think that was a good way to put it, I guess. While it is not impossible once in a while for somebody to predict the future, you know, all of us, if we're to predict certain things, and usually people, when they try to predict the future, they predict things that pretty much everybody knows is going to happen anyway, and somehow people are still fooled by them. But to really forecast the future is impossible. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. God knows what's going to happen in the future. However, the Bible predicts things that are going to happen in the future from the very beginning all the way through. And it's exciting when you do studies and you begin to look at all the different things that God said would happen and how they happened. I was speaking as we were traveling, I know I've mentioned it before, but to a man who was part of the Mossad in Israel as we were flying over there to make a visit, and I was trying to figure out a way to witness to him. And so we began talking about Scripture, and I said something about the New Testament, and he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, you don't know what it is." And he said, "Well, yeah, but we don't recognize it." And so then I said, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus, there were several things that talked about the Lord Jesus and what he would do, and he fulfilled those things. How do you answer that?" He said, "Well, he was a good Hebrew boy, is the way he put it." He said, "Well, he was a good Hebrew boy. He studied the Old Testament, so all he did was acted out those things as he remembered what he had read. And it was quite humorous when you stop and think of the things that the Lord Jesus went through, the impossibility of just merely carrying the mount in his own strength or following a series of predicted things so that he would look like he was somebody other than he was. But if you listen closely, you can hear the sounds even of Christmas in the Old Testament. Written over a 1,000-year period, actually 1,200 to 1,500 years, as you think of the Old Testament as it was written, the scriptures as they were put together, you begin to realize that there are 300 references in the Old Testament to the Messiah that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, 300. And we don't have time to look at each of these. In fact, most of you just sighed a breath of relief there when you realized we weren't going to go to all of them. But I would like to go to three passages over three different Sundays. We're going to look at one that speaks of the seed this morning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We're going to look at the lamb in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 8 through 14. And then we're going to look at the place of the birth of Christ in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So three different messages we'll be working on, and we'll be working those around with the different special events that are coming up. Of course, next week, again, as was mentioned, the children will be presenting a Christmas program. And again, we appreciate Pastor Adam and then the Moores as they've been working with the music aspect of all of that too. And all the different individuals that are leaders and workers and class teachers, both in the Sparkies and in the Cubbies, as they've been working too on different parts, getting ready for this special program next week. It takes a lot of effort, and so we're thankful for each one. And then too, with the teens, even though this has kind of come up quickly, it's going to be exciting. That Sunday, I'm going to be gone. Pastor Adam will be preaching the 18th, the Sunday morning, Sunday night. Kristen, Aaron's wife, has been working on for about 3.5-4 years now to nursing school, and she actually officially graduates Saturday the 17th. So Karen and I are going to go down for that and to see them for Christmas. We'll be back in the middle of the week before the weekend there, but we're looking forward to that. Speaking of that, we'll have a Christmas Eve service, and then we'll have Sunday morning at 11 o'clock the regular church service at 11. There won't be any Sunday school, just be that 11 o'clock morning service, and that'll be all on Christmas Day. So if you'll keep that in mind too while we're kind of giving you a heads up as things are coming here in that regard. But looking at these prophecies as we think of it, how unusual is it for a prophecy to be fulfilled, or how likely is it to be fulfilled? In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he points out that the probability, and again grasp this, the probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 100 million billion. In other words, for 8 things to be said about Christ that far ahead that were fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied, it's 1 to 100 million billion. So it's about the same as winning the lottery, something like that. But can you even imagine those numbers? Those just boggle your mind. That's 8 prophecies. Now, somehow in figuring odds, and I don't know how folks do this, but they went on even further, that number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who, of course, ever walked the planet. Then he quotes mathematician Peter Stoner, who calculated that the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies was 1 chance in a trillion. And again, those numbers boggle our minds to try to see how much a trillion is. Different ones have given us pictures to show even, maybe I shouldn't bring this up, it's kind of a counter positive thought, but the debt that we're in as far as our nation is concerned, can you imagine, it's 20 trillion, they say next year we will be. Well, we can't even fathom those kinds of numbers, can't even begin to think about it, but 1 in 1 trillion, and then, 48 prophecies was 1 chance in a trillion, or 246 to the seventh power. So for 48 prophecies to be fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied, that's the odds upon that. Yet 300 prophecies are given in the Old Testament, and every one of them is fulfilled exactly as stated in the Scripture. Now, when you hear that, what does it give you? A sense of what about the Word of God? Sense of trust about the Word of God. It helps you understand that just as the Bible says, every word of God is inspired. God breathed the Word of God. The writers wrote what He breathed into their minds and their thoughts. They wrote the Word, and every word is trustworthy. As Christ said, not one jot or one tittle, the very small marks in the Hebrew language that identify certain letters, the little marks that are put there, breathing marks and things, even they were inspired. Not one of those will change, and yet everything else will pass away, but the Word of God will stand forever. And so that gives us confidence that the Bible is inspired by God. It's completely trustworthy. There's no way that a man could have made it up. The Old Testament points to the first Christmas. The New Testament fulfills what prophets were longing for. Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. These fulfilled prophecies give solid confirmation to His credentials and show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He can save us from our sins. Amen? As we begin to look at Genesis 3:15, let's look at the context there. And so we understand the Satan coming. And in fact, let's start with verse 1 just to get the whole picture here of what took place. And again, there are many that try to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not verbatim the Word of God. In other words, it was some ideas that were written down to try to convey an idea, but then they try to work evolution and all those things in. Do you know how much that messes up everything in the Word of God? Do you realize how it does away with the fallenness of man for the specific reasons? It does away with the judgment of sin for the right reasons. It does away with the presence of God working with man and God being exactly involved in the creation of man in every detail. It does away with all that. You begin to move, and then all the rest of the Scripture loses everything that it means if those things aren't true, because all Scripture is based on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Without those, there's no foundation. And so, again, we're excited to know that we can trust this. We can trust every word of it. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said?" And so what is the attack here on the what of God? On the Word of God. This is the attack on the Word of God. Has God really said? And we hear that all through the rest of the Bible. And today as you talk to different individuals, that's where the big battle is. Has God said this? If He did, then we need to do it. We need to follow it. There's no question. But if we can make doubt come into us, the veracity of the Word of God, then we can begin to judge whether we want to follow that or not as to whether it is true or not. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit, and has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we're not sure. We don't have all maybe written as to what God told Eve, but no place does it say that they're not to touch it. It was as though she was feeling already as Satan was tempting her and teasing her with the idea that God's word might not be true, that he was trying to keep them from something, as though she was losing out in some area one way or the other. Her thought was already being directed in that way. We can't even touch it, as she said. And the Scripture doesn't give us any indication that God said that. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you know, that actually was true. Man will know good and evil. The sad part is what he didn't know at that point was evil. And all that he was going to find out after he sinned against God was not good. He already knew good. He knew God. He already walked with God. All he would find out was evil, wasn't it? And so Satan, using words that were deceptive, it said, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so again, the Bible clearly teaches us in this passage, later passages, Eve was truly deceived. She really believed what Satan said. Adam, on the other hand, did not believe Satan. He wasn't following that lie, but for some reason or other, whether he was afraid he'd be separated from his wife, and he'd learned, obviously loved her as God had created her specially for him and desired to be with her, for some reason, he went ahead and made the choice to directly act against God in an act of rebellion. And that's why the Bible teaches us, for that reason, Adam becomes the federal head of man. In other words, he is the one who brought sin upon mankind, and that sin, the Bible says, is passed from man to man to man to man and down to us as we are under the condemnation of sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We have the picture that God walked with them. There was an intimacy. There was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to be with God and talk to God and have an openness with God. And that's what God desires for us now, to have that kind of a relationship and then to have a forever relationship as we're within heaven, with Him in heaven. But now we find that was destroyed because as He was walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, as Adam saw this nakedness, he saw it in a negative way. In righteousness and in holiness and purity, he did not see it in a negative way. And so he had not recognized that he was naked or his wife. And there was a righteousness around them, a wholeness that God had designed to be there. And all of a sudden, that was taken away. And Adam saw the nakedness as something to be ashamed of, and for that reason, then they had to hide themselves. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." What's starting here? What we call the what? Blame game, okay. How many of you have ever heard that today? In your home, you know, the husband yells at his wife. The wife then yells at the kids. The kids kick the dog. The dog bites the cat. You know, it just keeps going right on down. As everybody blames someone else and takes it out on someone else as you see the whole thing traveling down. And so immediately Adam said, "You know, when I sinned, it was really your fault, God. If you hadn't given me that woman," I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. "If you hadn't given her to me, then I wouldn't be in this mess." And then verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman then, "What is this that you have done?" And of course, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord said to the serpent, immediately, he puts the blame where it should be, but also, of course, Adam and Eve were to blame because they had defied and rebelled against the direct command of God. He says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, a couple of things we need to realize here. Previous to this, the serpent had not done these things. And so it was not an animal that went on its belly. This was the curse that was toward this animal, as it were. And for that reason, we have all immediately devised in our minds that we know exactly what animal it is. And what is that? Snakes. And we all have, usually, unless somebody's kind of weird, and there are a few of those around, everybody has an aversion to snakes. If you go to walk through the woods and you know there might be snakes, well then, obviously, a lot of people either won't walk through the woods or, man, they're very carefully watching where they walk. And I've about stepped on some on a few occasions, even though the ones I about stepped on were not poisonous. I still had a tendency to move very quickly when I saw where I was. It doesn't give you a real feeling of comfort, does it? And so we have an aversion to that. But in reality, we're not sure exactly what the situation was. The Bible never says it was a snake. And so we know it was a serpent. It was cursed. It was cursed to go upon the ground from that time on its belly. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And the verse that we're going to camp on today, we really want to look at, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, in my Bible, it has gone ahead and done something. It's not in the original Hebrew as such, but due to who it's referencing, they went ahead and did this. And where you read, where it says, between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan's seed is not capitalized, but you'll notice, and her seed, the word seed, is capitalized. In referring to Satan's seed, which is a small letter, it's in reference to many. In reference to the seed referred to about the woman, it actually has a singular view. And so the word seed there is a singular seed, and because it's capitalized, we know it's in reference to who? Okay, God or Jesus Christ, as it were. And it says, he shall bruise your head, against which is not capitalized, but you shall bruise his, and the word his there, again, is capitalized because it's in reference to Christ, okay? Now, are all of you here? Okay, who's it in reference to? Christ, thank you. Okay, good. So it's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall bruise his heel. And of course, then he goes on to the woman, then he brings the curse and said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word desire there is not positive, it's negative. In other words, it actually says, you shall desire to rule your husband, but he will rule over you. And that's a whole nother message as to where the great war of all the ages began is right here, isn't it? As we see husbands and wives struggling to work together in the home, as we see this situation constantly in tension, it's because of this curse that was given right here. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I've gone ahead and looked at the whole passage there, but again, we're just going to camp today on verse 15. Again, Adam and Eve had just eaten the prohibited produce, as it were, this whatever it was. We're not sure what the fruit was. The Bible doesn't give us any indication of that. You have people, all kinds of people today making reference to an apple or to these different things. It probably is not something even that we have around us today, because it was a special tree that the Lord had placed there in the garden for a special purpose, so that man could show his desire to follow God or rebel against God. He had to have a choice, and this was placed there for that purpose. Suddenly, this glorious garden that had been designed, that God had perfectly made, was no longer beautiful. The entrance of sin ruined Eden. Dark shadows, as it were, fall on the ground as Adam and Eve contemplate what they have done. The smell of death is in the air. God said, you will die. And at that moment, their bodies began to tick time, which they had not previously. And of course, even though it was many years later, still Adam and Eve died. And had they not died, it would have been horrible because they would have had to remain in their sin for all times. Death was actually a gift to be able to make it possible for them to become righteous and become before God in full righteousness. As we stop and think, under the tree, there's Satan as he lies quietly. He's the only one happy after all of this has taken place. He delights in what was happening, for it was his plan from the very beginning. He intended to humiliate God, as it were, by ruining paradise, and now he's done it. He's shown the whole universe that God's great experiment would not work. God created man, loved man, desired man for fellowship, and so Satan's number one goal was to destroy man and destroy that fellowship. You know, that's his same goal today. He wants to destroy your fellowship with God. He wants to convince you that sin is better than what God offers. He wants to convince you that God doesn't have your best interest at heart and that God doesn't really care about you. So he wants you to instead seek those things which the Word of God says for you to stay away from. As God surveys the moral wreckage of the fall, he immediately begins to deliver judgment. He begins where sin began, with the serpent. And then, of course, he speaks to the woman and then to the man. But he speaks to the serpent first, as you see here. Although you may not realize it at first glance, this verse, again, is not directed toward us, but it's directed solely to Satan. And God is speaking to Satan as he passes judgment upon him and as he tells what's going to be taking place, as it were. First of all, he predicts that there will be a permanent conflict, a permanent conflict. The key word is enmity, which means we think of the word. What word do we get from enmity? Enemy. Okay, enemy. And so the idea of an enemy or hostility or animosity, God said there's going to be from this point hostility between Satan and mankind. Between Satan and mankind. And not just mankind in general, but at one man in particular, that man being the Lord Jesus Christ, against the very seed of man. This speaks of the godly line, too, that leads to Christ. As we think of Abel, who was killed by Cain, as we think of Enoch, who walked with God, as we think of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as we think of Abraham, who was the friend of God, as we think of Isaac and then Jacob, as we think of Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Esther, and eventually, which culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And as you go to Matthew 1, you see the list of names there that God worked down through. These were the righteous ones that would lead to the very seed that would be born, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say righteous, it means in their hearts they chose God. They were still sinful men, but they chose God in the direction that God would have them to go. It's obvious that Satan then has his seed too. Throughout history, in every generation, in every country, in every city, in every dwelling, as you look through, in every tribe and clan, even in many families, Satan has his people. The sinful seed started with Cain, who again killed Abel, and continued through the wicked of Noah's day. God looked and he saw that every man, except for Noah, every man on the face of the earth desired to do wickedness continually. No one desired to be righteous. Noah was the only godly seed at that point, as it seems, that was left for God to use to save mankind, even so that man would still be in existence. We think of the Pharaohs who opposed Moses and Canaanites who mocked Joshua. It includes all the pagan peoples of antiquity, as represented by Goliath, who laughed at David. Who was it that threw Daniel into the lion's den? Those that wanted to destroy the righteous. The seed of Satan, who hated the prophets, murdered them in cold blood, the descendants of the devil. And then we come to the days of Jesus when he was born. Herod tried to kill Christ. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and plotted to take his life. And even the Lord Jesus, you remember when he was speaking of the Pharisees, He says, you are of your father the what? Devil. And the works that he does, that's the works that you're doing and you want to do. What was he saying? You are the seed of, as it were, of Satan. He even infiltrated the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, filling the heart with Judas with malignant evil, causing Judas to desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and even to turn against him and, as it were, be able to make it possible for the Pharisees and those who wanted to condemn Christ and kill Christ to find him and to know who he was. With something as evil as a kiss of friendship, he used it as a dastardly deed to show who Christ was, that he might bring him under judgment. We find the bloodthirsty crowd as they screamed for Barnabas, again being inspired by Satan, who was behind the crucifixion of Christ. These that destroyed his very body and drove, as it were, the very nails into his hands and his feet. These were all the sinister seed of Satan. Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have been in opposition, as it were, since this very beginning of time where sin came into the world. And then we find there will be a temporary defeat in this verse. God says to the serpent, bruise his heel. If you've ever had a heel spur or pulled an Achilles tendon, you know how painful that can be. And a person will be going around a lot of times on crutches for a period of time until the healing takes place. And sometimes even surgery has to be done in order to reattach or rework on one of those things. As we watch football or basketball even, we see injuries that happen and people be put out for a period of time because of such injuries that take place. Speaking of that as a wayside, wasn't that a great game last night? Anyway, back to where we were. But Satan sometimes wins the battle as he works in this life against us. According to WebMD website, the most frequent causes of heel pain do not result from a single injury, but by repetitive or excessive heel pounding. In other words, something that keeps taking place over a period of time, and then finally there's something, sometimes it's not even that big a thing, but that actually causes the greater problem. Sometimes we are wounded by excessive discouragement, repetitive criticism, unbridled anger, full-bore bitterness, or perhaps by cherished plans that go astray, dreams that never come true, projects that never come to fruition, goals that somehow are frustrated despite even our best efforts. This verse reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guys win a fair number of the battles. The evil one uses repetitive and excessive blows, as it were, to break us down, to try to destroy us, to cause us to turn in our hearts against God, to make us so that we don't desire to follow God. In fact, we might even come to the point of such rebellion in our hearts, we say, what difference does it make? Why should I even try? There is another meaning, however. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel, where on his body were nails pounded in, his hands, his feet, and through his heels. On Friday about sundown, when they took the dead body of Jesus down from the cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. He had not only bruised his heel and his hands and his body with beatings, but the Lord Jesus in his earthly life died. Satan thought he had won victory. In fact, it tells us in the New Testament, if those involved in the crucifixion of Christ had known that there would be a triumphal resurrection, they never would have crucified him. They never would have killed him, because they actually opened up the very power of God to be able to work through mankind and give us eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it appeared he was down. It was like a temporary thing. Most people don't die of a bruise to the heel. They don't die. It's a temporary thing that keeps them from being able to function as normal. And that's what happened here. It was a huge deal because this was the Son of God, but it was also a huge deal because this was the Son of God. And on Sunday morning, the true victor walked out of the grave. alive from the dead. He overcame this. Satan delivered a terrible blow to the Lord Jesus. However, this blow was not one that would keep him down. It was not one that would destroy him. It was not one that would keep him from being able to accomplish, but instead released him to be able to accomplish power over death and to give each one of us eternal life. And then we see permanent conflict. We see temporary defeat. But then thirdly, we see eventual victory. It says in this same verse, he will bruise your head. He will bruise your head. Heel wounds are painful. But again, as we've said, they won't kill you. But no one survives a crushed head. We hear every once in a while about bizarre things that happen where people have head injuries and live. But a completely crushed head obviously destroys the individual. And when the cross of Christ took place, and when the blood was shed, and the body was buried, and resurrection took place, it was a total devastation to Satan's power. And the Bible tells us that, of course, one day he will be forever placed in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and he will spend eternity under judgment of God. And this was the prophecy of crushing his head. He will be done away with, praise the Lord. He will be done away with. That leads to the question, if Satan has been crushed, why does he still seem to be doing so much evil here 2,000 years later? We know that Satan is indeed alive and well on planet Earth. How can he be defeated, be a defeated being who was crushed, as it were, by Christ and destroyed by Christ? How can he exercise so much power? The answer, of course, is found at the cross. Satan was judged and his sentence pronounced. However, he is now free to roam the earth awaiting that final execution. This is also an explanation for why Satan's destructive power on earth will grow greater. The Bible says in the last days he will raise up and even try to do greater destruction and greater devastation as he knows his time is growing near where he'll be judged. But we will need to remember several things under this time period. The Christian life will always be a struggle. Struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, and difficulty. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the images he does of walking and living the Christian life. He talks about the runner and the endurance that's needed. He talks about the boxer as he needs to make sure he's fighting and striking and not just beating as one who fights the air. We think of a wrestler as he's wrestling constantly to be able to win and the fight that goes on. We think of the soldier, and he says one who is preparing for warfare doesn't involve himself with the cares of this world or the affairs of this world in such a way that it keeps him from being a good soldier. All those are pictures where Paul says it is a struggle, but it's a struggle worth living because we have the power of Christ with us in carrying us through. Christian life isn't easy. It's hard work. It demands our full attention, as it were. It demands our full commitment and full engagement of our souls as we involve ourselves in every aspect. Till the day we die, we'll struggle against temptation. That's not a positive thing necessarily. But at the same time, the Bible says that we have the power over temptation. It tells us when temptation comes against us that also there will be a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so God promises to carry us through as we yield ourselves to Him. We need to realize we're at war. Life is hard. Times are difficult. The enemy is attacking us on every side. The good news is salvation is free. Salvation is free. God saves us. But it doesn't mean we get a free ride without any difficulty until we're taken to be with Him, because we still live in this sinful body. We have saved souls, but sinful bodies, there's a tug of war going on between our soul and our body, and then there's also going to be a tug of war going on with all sin that's around us on a continual basis. Number two, we need to realize our victories will not come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son, how are we going to escape afflictions in this life? If Jesus suffered in doing the will of God, so will we. Jesus even said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Number three, God's plan of salvation is wrapped in a person, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the Christmas message, as he points out the fact that the seed will be the one that will bring destruction to Satan. If you stop and see this verse at the top of a wide funnel, and then we begin to look at the Old Testament as that funnel slimming down, coming further and further down until it's all pointed at Christmas time in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that all the Scripture points to. He's the one that's lifted up and pointed to as the Savior of the world. Again, as we stop and think of this word seed, we see the fact that the Lord Jesus is the center of that seed. That the Lord Jesus, even as it's a male, in a male tense there in that passage, it's making reference to this one who would take away the sins of the world. He didn't come in the usual way. He came by a miraculous virgin birth. God told us again in the Old Testament that this is the way it would happen. And we find Scripture fulfilled in each detail as each prophecy is fulfilled. When God wanted to save the world, He didn't send a committee. He sent His Son. Somebody said if God had made a committee to make a horse, we would see where the giraffe came from or some of those types of things. When you get a committee a hold of something, many times it creates all kinds of problems. But instead, He sent His own Son, and His Son was not just a son, but the very Son of God. When God wanted to say, I love you, He wrapped His love note in swaddling clothes. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He was bruised, and He brought healing. He was pierced, and He eased pain. He was persecuted, and He brought freedom. He was dead, and He brought life. He is risen, and He brings power. He reigns and brings peace. He is God. He is faithful. And the good news, I am His, and He is mine. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word. I thank You for each one that's here this morning. Lord, as we together exalt You, as we together are again amazed at Your word and the accuracy of it, the power of it, as we're amazed at the perfectness of it, as we're amazed at the fact that there is no error, as we see the promises as they're portrayed throughout the Old Testament and realize You are Almighty God, these numbers that we heard that boggled our minds as to the chance of these prophecies being true, and yet everyone being fulfilled, we praise You and thank You for the accuracy of Your word. We thank You for the truth of every promise. We thank You for the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise regarding Christ. That helps us understand in the same way all promises regarding us in the future are also going to be true. I thank You that You've offered to us the opportunity to come to You through the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And Lord, I'm saddened as I stop and think of those who are living without knowledge of You, as they don't know, many of them, how to come to an Almighty God that's pure and righteous. Many even know and reject, and yet their future also is given to us in Scripture as a burning hell, a place of judgment. Yet we can camp upon the wonderful news that You have made it possible for us to be saved, to be cleansed, to be purified, and to stand in Your presence forever. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy, we can stand before You holy and righteous. No works can justify us. Only a righteous Savior who's died in our place and been our substitute. We thank You together this morning for that in Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, Pastor, as You've been speaking, I don't have a personal knowledge of God. I know about Him. I've been taught about Him. I can tell you some things about Him. But to say I know Him, the Lord Jesus said, eternal life is to know God. It's to know God. And the only way we can know God is coming the way God has told us to. And He has told us, if we will believe that Jesus Christ was the substitute for our personal sins. In other words, for me, it would be seeing that He hung on the cross for Glen Ray. For you, it would be putting your name there. He hung on the cross for you. And when you understand that and you believe he did that for you and you reject your own ways of salvation, you reject your thoughts and your ideas and you accept what he did, then the Bible says that's when you receive eternal life. To as many as received him, to them that he gave the right to become the children of God. So we look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, if you will confess with your mouth in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. An amazing promise. And so maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor, that's me this morning. I need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to accept him. While no one's looking, would you just say, that's my heart, that's me. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I don't want to face God's judgment. On the other hand, I want to accept his wonderful opportunity to be his child and to be with him forever. If that's your prayer, just lift your hand, put it down, say, pray for me. I want to be saved. I want to know for sure I'm saved. Anyone this morning? Pray for me. Pray for me. I hope this morning as you see the Word of God, as you see the accuracy of the Word of God, that you are encouraged to realize, number one, I know the promises of God are true. I know the hope of the future is true, but also I can trust his word in everyday life. I can follow him. I pray today that you'll understand that and follow him. You know, this morning as we're dismissed, I pray that these thoughts will be upon your mind and you'll be amazed at the glory and the wonder of Christ and of the word of God and that you'll follow it. If you would like to be a candidate for baptism, you've been saved and you'd like to follow the Lord in baptism, we'd love to have the opportunity to speak with you. If you'd like to join with us here, please come and talk to me after the service today, and we'd like to sit down with you and talk about your salvation experience and your baptism and those things, and then to present you as a candidate for membership here at our church. Whatever God's doing in your life, make sure and follow through and listen to his Spirit as he speaks to you. Today, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for this Christmas season. Help us to be amazed all the time, every day, all through the year as to what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's all stand together and you're dismissed. Make sure and shake people's hands. Tell them how glad you are to be here. Mm-hmm.